Sherry. That was wonderful. Got a few announcements here today. Those of you who are signed up for the Outreach House, I need to meet with you briefly. Let's meet on the back deck. It's a nice sunny day. Just briefly after the meeting, immediately afterwards, if you'll come there. And please bring a pen and something to write on, okay? And tomorrow night we have a leaders meeting right here in the study center. It's 7:30 as usual. This coming Friday is our teen night. It starts at 7 o'clock here at the study center. There's also coming up in July the 25th and 26th, we have an intermediate class at Ken and Kim McCaw's house. We don't have the forms yet though, right? They'll be coming out soon. We'll announce it when they're ready, but just so you can put it in your calendars if you haven't, if it's something you want to be a part of. That'll be coming up. And then I wanted to remind you, last week we announced family camp, but we didn't have forms. We ran out. We do have forms again in the lobby. How many of you are planning on going to family camp? Cool. Do we have that many registrations yet, Joylyn? No. How many? Yeah. If you've got about a month, okay? A little over a month before the deadline for the, or it is a month, isn't it? What's the date today? The first. 1 month from today. It says Sunday, May 25th on here. I was looking at the, anyway. It's a month from today, so you have 1 month. And it might be something, you know, if you're planning on going, you have some things you're trying to work out with finances or taking care of the dog or whatever else you might need to do to be able to go. Talk to your fellowship amongst yourselves and help work things out together. And if you're not a part of a weekly fellowship, I'm going to volunteer Mark and Judy. Stand up. And Brian and Katie. There's Katie. Brian's doing children. Or me. I'm a little harder to get sometimes after the meeting. But if you have a question or a concern that we could help you with, we'd love to help figure things out. Please see one of us. But just want to remind you, get it in your thinking. And remember that for those of you who may not know, you can sit down. Thank you, guys. Family camp isn't just for families, right? It's for the family of God. That includes young, old, single, married, children. You know, it's everybody in the family of God is welcome to come to family camp. So, and it's a great time in God's Word, a great time of fellowship. If you haven't been, really consider setting that time aside to come and join us as we go to God's Word and fellowship. It's just a highlight of our year, I know, for a lot of us. So just really want to encourage you. Before Tom teaches the Word, we're going to sing one more song, number 11, Constantly Abiding. Number 11.
Christ is mine. Sherry. Thanks.
Thanks, Kath.
You're welcome.
By the way, can I tell them about what you're working on? Do they know? Is it a secret? Okay, Kathy's been in the preparatory stages of a class on God's order for the family. In other words, you know, the Christian family conducted according to what God's word says, particularly in the raising of children and things of that nature. I've been privileged to listen to the trial run. Some of you, how many of you were in that trial run? A few of you. Oh, man, it's great stuff. So I think our final is going to be June 21st. That's closed house as far as the recording goes, but it's something you could maybe be praying for on June 21st because it's a really fine piece of work. I want to see it made available to our folks in the bookstore as soon as possible. And if all goes well on June 21st, then it will be, right? So they should pray a lot. Good. No, really, I mean, what I heard already is just, it's a fine piece of work. I don't know how you could improve on it hardly, but it's going to be a blessing to those of you who are raising children and the rest of you as well. So looking forward to that. One other thing I wanted to let you know about, there's a Bible program we have called Bible Works. It's a little bit more extensive of a Bible program. Did any of you use the Bible Works program? Well, I guess that answers our question. Oh, there's a few of you. Okay, did any of you have it and don't use it? That's a good question, yeah. It's a pretty extensive program and does all kinds of things that I haven't even figured out all of them yet. And we just wanted to see those of you, I know that the majority of you have, what's the other program called? What? Power Bible? Okay, good. Many of you have Power Bible. I mean, I know there's other programs out there. I'm talking about what we have in our bookstores, that Power Bible. But for any of you who have that Bible Works, we're considering doing a little workshop on how to get more out of it for our purposes, but that would really depend on who feels they need that. So if you have that program and use it to some extent and want to learn more detail, or if you have that program and don't use it at all, Kathy, because you don't know what to do with it, and you'd like to be a part of something like that, you can talk to our folks in the bookstore afterwards, okay, and we'll see what kind of need there might be, and if there is enough need, we'll set something like that up, okay? Okay, good. Well, we're going to go to the Old Testament again this week. Sometimes we go to the Old Testament, I forget how much fun the Old Testament is and how much learning is there, and oftentimes we don't spend a whole lot of time there for a good number of months. So we're going to look at some records in the Old Testament again today, starting in 1 Kings chapter 11. For those of you who were here last week, you'll recall that we looked at some events in the life of a man named Elijah, right? Good, okay. Just wanted to make sure I was here. All right. And Elijah, as you know, was a man of God who ministered primarily in the nation of Israel and occasionally in the Gentile nation of Syria. One thing I brought up in the introduction last week is that was the event of the kingdom splitting into two kingdoms, where the original Israel became two nations of Israel and Judah. And I gave you a little background on that, but to give you a little bit more today, as you know, God brought his people out of Egypt, right, into the land that he had promised them. They occupied that land, and the plan was for them to drive out the unbelievers, which they didn't entirely do, and occupy the entire land God had given them, which they didn't entirely do. But God blessed them anyways, right? And for God to rule over them, God to be the ruler over his people. And that's something that they half-heartedly tried for a while, and then they decided, well, we want to be like the other nations. They've got kings that you can see, kings that you can parade down the street and, you know, throw roses at and things like that, whatever they did in those days. And so God wiped them off the face of the earth. And that was the end of Israel. No. What did God do? God gave him a king. We're laughing, but this is a really important point. God gave them a king, And God gave them the worst possible king he could find, right? No, God gave them the best man he could possibly find. Now, that man still had free will, right? That man's name was Saul. He made some very poor choices. He made some devilish choices. And eventually he was replaced by a man after God's own heart named David. But the point I want you to see from this is God still blessed Israel. Even after they made that choice, God still blessed Israel with the best king that he could find. And this is very important when it comes to studying God's word and understanding God. Again, you know, this summer at family camp, our whole purpose is going to be really understanding God. Things that are pretty simple in his word, but they're complicated because of tradition and because of religion. People have notions about God that run so deep. And if I have notions about God that are untrue, then my relationship with God is going to be untrue, isn't it? So really, our object at family camp is to address some of those things that really aren't complicated, but they become difficult because people's traditions run so deep. One of those ideas is the concept that, boy, you know, God's just ready to, just waiting for you to make a mistake so he can get rid of you and start with somebody else. Well, look at the history of Israel, if that's your theory. You know, they said, we don't want God to lead us, we want a king. And God said, okay, I'll get you the best king I can find. And that reveals an aspect of our God that's often overlooked. And that is that God is ready to bless his people basically on whatever level they'll accept. God will do everything in his power to bless people. There's only one thing I'm aware of that God can't and won't do, and that is compromise his own word. You understand? God won't break his own word to bless you. But within the realm of what God says in his word, as much as we'll take, he'll bless us. And you see that throughout the word of God from the Old Testament on into the New, that God wants to bless man. God's heart is to bless man. If man will take 100%, God will give him 100%. If man only wants 50%, God will give him the 50%. Again, the only thing that you see that God won't do is if man decides to totally turn his back on God's word, say, okay, I want your blessings, but I want them this way. God won't do that because God's got to be true to his own word. But by his nature, you see that God's desire is to bless man on whatever level man will accept it. Israel decided they couldn't live without a king. So God gave them the best king available, and he still blessed them the best he could. Now, were they blessed as much as they could have been if God had remained as their ruler? No, but were they blessed? Sure. And that's a very important aspect about our Heavenly Father even today and how he works. You know, it amazes me. It amazes me how Christians who ought to know better get this notion that, like, well, my church or my group or my denomination we're the only right ones because look at how God's blessing us. And, you know, God wouldn't be blessing us this way if we weren't right. I've got a real problem with that on a number of levels, okay? One is, do you really think you're the only people that God's blessing? I mean, have you looked around? Do you realize there's other Christians in the world that God blesses, that God talks to, that operate signs, miracles, and wonders, that get answers to prayer? You know, so just to make that statement is a sign of gross ignorance. You know, we must be the right group because look at how God blesses us. Oh, Lord. But on an even deeper level, perhaps, where'd you ever get the notion that God's blessing was contingent on your performance? You know? I'll tell you, folks, if you think God's blessing us here because we're so right, I've got the names of a couple of outfits you could go join. They'd be happy to have you because they share that attitude. But we certainly don't have that attitude here. Do we do our utmost to rightly divide God's word? Absolutely. Do we in any way, shape, or form have the crazy notion that God's blessing us because we're doing such a good job of it? Oh, how naive, how stupid, and really how idolatrous. You know, and you see that throughout God's word. If you read what the word says, instead of reading what your heart wants to see, read what the word says, it's clear that God blesses because God just is a blesser. And he's looking for any opportunity to bless. Now, should we still strive to do things according to his word, to rightly divide? Absolutely. But if I think that his blessing is hinged upon my performance, I got another thing coming. I mean, if you're honest with yourself even, you know that your performance, even though it may have vastly improved over the past 4, 5, 10, 20 years, you probably still have a ways to go, don't you? And is God blessing you regardless? Yeah, me too. So let's be thankful for God's blessing. Let's give credit where credit's due. The credit for God's blessing is due to his nature, not to my performance. So when Israel chose a king, God continued to bless him. And that's a remarkable thing to see about our God that's really contrary when you look at human religion and ideas of God that man comes up with. There's really no place for our God in those concepts. Because our God loves and our God wants to bless and our God looks for opportunities to bless, again, according to his word, but according to as much of his word as you can stomach. You know, I've actually heard people say, I remember one time, I won't go into details, but some individuals were receiving great blessing and they were outside of a particular circle that thought they were the only true representatives of God in the world, I guess. And so when I pointed out, well, you know, these other groups are seeing fruit, they're getting blessed, they're seeing the hand of God in their lives, and they said, oh, well, that must all be from the devil then, you know, because it's not happening to us, it's from the devil. Oh, come on. I think you understand my point. God is a blesser. That's what God wants to do. I bring all that up by way of introduction because, you know, this kingdom didn't really last too long. After Saul really turned his back on God, just blatantly disobeyed God one too many times, and David took over the kingdom, and David, again, although he made many mistakes, the Word of God testifies he was a man after God's own heart. David's son Solomon then took over the kingdom, and Solomon began his reign in a very wonderful way. The Word of God talks about his reverence for God. It talks about his wisdom, right? But as Solomon's reign continued, he didn't hold fast to the things of God. You see that for a number of reasons, he made decisions that caused him to be influenced in such a way that other gods were brought in. You know, the first and foremost thing that the true God does not tolerate is other gods were brought in. And so the end of Solomon's reign was very unlike the beginning of Solomon's reign. And he basically drifted from that wisdom that God had imparted straight into idolatry. Now in 1 Kings 11... let's look at verse 4. There's some background on this. It says, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Yeah, that was part of his problem. I think he had 700 of them, if I'm not mistaken. And they turned his heart away to other gods. For Solomon, verse 5, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now these nations wouldn't call these their abominations, they'd call them their gods. God calls them their abominations. Likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. Not only did Solomon have the Old Testament law that he could know and believe, but God personally told him twice. How much more goodness do you need? But he didn't keep that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. So in other words, he's saying the kingdom's going to be taken from you, but for David's sake, because David was a man after my own heart, I won't let it happen during your lifetime, but it's going to happen during your son's reign. The kingdom's going to be taken from him. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Okay, so that's what God told Solomon, that, you know, because you've so turned to evil, so turned to abomination, so turned from me, the kingdom's going to be taken not from your hands, but from your family, from your son. I'll leave him one tribe, but the rest is going to be given to your servant. Now, who was that servant? Well, a little later in the chapter, we find out. It says in verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant. So he was Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. That's not something you're supposed to do. Why did he lift up his hand against the king? Let's look at the next verse. This was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. Really, to get the background on this, you could read, if you want to get all the details on why this was such an offense, you could read other records in the Old Testament. For our purposes today, we're going to move on, though. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. It came to pass at that the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, that's not Elijah, that's Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. He had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it into 12 pieces. Okay, this is Jeroboam, okay, son of a widow, servant of Solomon, had some ability apparently. The man of God, Ahijah, catches him, takes his new clothes, rips it into 12, whatever it was he was wearing there, ripped it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. Okay, for a variety of reasons, as you'll see when the kingdom did split, you know, initially what he told Solomon was all but one tribe would remain to your son. As things eventually worked out, there were two tribes that remained under Solomon's son, so and 10 that went into the hand of Jeroboam. So he said, I'm giving 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they've forsaken me, and they've worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. Remember, in an earlier record, God called them abominations. They're literally gods, I suppose, but God called them abominations. And they have not walked in my ways, nor do that which is right in mine eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I'll make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. So he's telling Jeroboam now what God had earlier told Solomon, right? That here's what's going to occur, but he's telling Jeroboam, 10 of those tribes I'm giving to you. Verse 35, I'll take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. Unto his son will I give one tribe, and that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen me to put my name there. And I'll take you, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel. Now look at this next verse. Very, very important. It shall be, if. Do we all know what if means? Okay, if isn't guaranteed, right? If is if. You know, if it doesn't rain tomorrow, let's play baseball. It's an if. So now there's an if. Up to this point, it's been I shall, I shall, I shall, I shall. Now there's an if in verse 38. Okay, let's be careful in reading it. If thou wilt hearken to all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee. So the I will be with thee is contingent upon the if. You know, if you keep my word the way David did, I'm going to be with you. And I'll build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Oh man, what a promise. What a promise. I'll not only be with you, but I'll build you a sure house just like I did for David. But it hinges on the if, doesn't it? Yeah, hinges on the if. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. And Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Boy, this so parallels the story of David, those of you who know it, doesn't it? How David was anointed to be king, and how Saul, in his jealousy and rage and devil spirit possession, sought to kill David, and David had to flee for refuge. There's some wonderful parallels here between the life of David and the life of Jeroboam, and both were made, God made promises to both of them. See, and here are the promises made to Jeroboam. If you will keep my word, I'll make you a house like I've made David a house. That's a wonderful and a sure thing. Now, chapter 12 talks about the death of Solomon. And shortly after the death of Solomon, well, I'll basically summarize it for you. His son Rehoboam became king. So we've got Jeroboam, who was just anointed, right? And we've got Rehoboam. I know they sound the same, but they're different. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Solomon died. Rehoboam became king. Okay, and the one of the first things that occurred is that the people came to him, and particularly Jeroboam and the people came to him. See, Jeroboam was a very popular man among the people. He cared for God's people. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the nation of Israel. He was concerned about how Solomon's abuses had so hurt the people of Israel. So once Solomon was dead and Rehoboam was no longer under the threat of his life, he came with the people to King Rehoboam. And he said, we're ready to serve you. If you'll just be lighter on us than your father was, if you'll just take better care of us than your father did, we're ready to serve you. And Rehoboam said, as kings do, well, I need to consult with my, you know, with my cabinet on that. The record says that he talked to the older men who had been counselors to his father, and they said, that's good advice. You should ease up on what your father was doing. Be lighter on these people than he was, just not quite be so harsh with them. Then Rehoboam went to his younger counselors. And of course, as you know, younger counselors always have something to say. And in this case, what they had to say was, oh, no, no, the old men are all wrong. If people are complaining about your father being too harsh, the problem is they just don't know what harsh is yet. So after 3 days, Rehoboam came back to the people and said, well, you know, you think my dad was tough? Watch me. You know, my little finger, I think he says, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's loins. Is that basically what he says to them? And my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. He was very confident coming back. His younger counselors got him all pumped up with their good ideas. He came back and he said, okay, this'll win them over. It didn't win them over. It did just the opposite. Down here in verse 19 of chapter 12, as a result of Rehoboam's decision, it says, Israel rebelled, verse 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but just the one tribe of Judah only. Just the way God had said it, right? Just the way God had said it. They came, and after Rehoboam rejected their plea, you know, Jeroboam wasn't out there campaigning, was he? Wonderful wisdom on his part. He wasn't out there campaigning, you know, vote for me for king. No, he came, he was even the representative to the king, saying, we're ready to serve you. But when the king rejected their request, it says Israel rebelled, and then Israel chose Jeroboam to be their new king, just the way the man of God had prophesied, huh? You with me so far? So now you've got Israel, all but one tribe, taking Jeroboam as their king. So far, Jeroboam's doing pretty wonderful. A man of God came to him, made him a promise from God. Okay, he very nobly elected to not try to put himself forward when he could have, right? It was Israel that came to him and said, please be our king, just the way God had said it. So far, Jeroboam is doing some wonderful things and some admirable things. So they do make him king. A couple of things occur in the next verses that aren't pertinent to what we're talking about now. So let's look at verse 25, because we do have some ground to cover this morning. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and he dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. That's okay. King needs a place to live, right? So he built a place to live and reign from. Verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, you ever say things in your heart before? Sometimes they're good things, sometimes they're not so good things. I'll let you figure out which category this falls in. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Who is of the house of David? Rehoboam, right? David's son was Solomon. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Rehoboam is still reigning down in Jerusalem, right, over the tribe. And so it's Rehoboam who's of the house of David. And he's saying in his heart, they're all going to return to the house of David. Why would he think such a thing? Well, let's see. He's saying it in his heart. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And then they'll kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Oh, do you understand what he's thinking? It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Where was the temple? Jerusalem. What tribe did that temple sit, did Jerusalem sit in the middle of? Judah. If you were obedient to the commandments of God, how often did you need to go to the temple? At least 3 times a year. All the men, right? At least 3 times a year for the 3 major feasts, you had to go to Jerusalem. So here he's got, you know, these tribes are his, but he starts thinking, oh, we got some feasts coming up. All my men are going to be going to Jerusalem still. And they're going to go down there, and their hearts are going to turn back to the house of David. They're going to become fans of Rehoboam. They're going to come back and kill me. Those were the thoughts of his heart, it says, right? Did he have other words that he could have considered at this point? What were those words? God's words. For example, the words spoken by the prophet. Do you remember his name? Ahijah, okay? The words spoken by Ahijah saying, God saying, I'm giving you this kingdom. If God gives you the kingdom, can Rehoboam take it away? No. So he's got a choice now, doesn't he? He's got the words of God saying, this is yours. And he's got the thoughts of his heart saying, but what if, you know, I got this idea. If people go, well, you know, Rehoboam's pretty smart. He could get to them. Then they'll come back and they'll kill me. I can't let him go. Oh, you ever have thoughts in your heart? Yeah, me too. Sometimes the thoughts in your heart become very persuasive, don't they? But, you know, here's the promise of God. Here's the thoughts of my heart. Sounds to me like old Jeroboam has a choice to make, doesn't he? Between the thoughts of his heart. The promise of God is the kingdom's yours. If God's made that promise, then the kingdom is his, right? If they go to Jerusalem 12 times a year, the kingdom's his. God gave it to them. But the thoughts of the heart can be pretty powerful, can't they? So the thoughts of the heart are churning. Here's the promise of God. Here's the thoughts of the heart. Time to make a choice, right? As we all well know, I'm sure. So, oh, what verse did I leave? I'm sorry. Verse 27, is that where we were? Oh, my page blew over. That's why I can't find it. Okay, I was looking at the right place on the page and it wasn't there anymore. So if they go up to Jerusalem, they're going to go and turn to Rehoboam, king of Judah. What am I going to do now? I'm going to believe the promise of God. That would have been an option, right? That would have been an option. Instead, here's what Jeroboam chose in light of the thoughts of his heart. Okay. Whereupon the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold, and said to them, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, isn't that something? So he makes these 2 calves of gold, and he says, you know, it's a long journey to Jerusalem. I really don't want you wearing yourself out. After all, the golden calves are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Remember, there was another group of people that thought that, remember? They ended up drinking some golden calf juice, didn't they? So he's putting it very nicely to the people. You know, I'm your new king. I want to relieve you of this onerous duty of having to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Look, you can worship right here. Sounds loving. But he's just crossed a line when it comes to the if, hasn't he? Yeah. So he set one of the calves, it says in verse 29, in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So see, he even made him locally convenient. He had local branches of one calf up north, one calf down south, so neither one was too far for anybody. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. What had God dictated in his word? That the priests were to be of the house of Levi, right? And Jeroboam ordained a feast. Oh, whose job was it to ordain feasts? Yeah, God. So God's job to determine the place of worship, God's job certainly to determine who is worshipped, God's job to determine who officiates over that worship, God's job to determine when those days of worship occur. And Jeroboam has just in one fell swoop changed all of those things. He's taken that job and made it his job as the king. But he's got really good reasons. Oh, do you understand? This is so very important. This is so very important. Jeroboam had great reasons. Jeroboam didn't start out saying, how could I totally mess up the things of God? Jeroboam loved God, apparently. He loved God's people, definitely. He loved the nation of Israel with all his heart. See, he wasn't, so often Christians, again, have the mistake of thinking that, well, you know, evil men and women, they come out of the womb just, what can I do? I've got this whole life. What can I do to mess up the things of God? Oh, no, no, no. I think last week I mentioned a quote of mine that somebody had quoted to me. You guys were here about great movements of God begin with small moments of obedience. I think if, for you guys who weren't here, somebody quoted this to me a while back, and I said, boy, that's a great line. Where'd you hear that? And they said, oh, you said it. So now I really think it's a great line. But no, but see, the opposite would also be true. Great spiritual catastrophes often begin with small moments of disobedience. You know, in the movies, they begin with the evil guy rides into town, and he looks evil, he talks evil, he thinks he's totally evil. In real life, and the Word of God is real life, some of the greatest tidal waves of evil begin with well-meaning people trying to do what's right, but disobeying God in the process. I've got this idea. It just happens to contradict what God's Word says. And my idea is so right, I know it's so right, that I have to put God's Word aside for a moment, because the thoughts of my heart have to be right. Oh, that's called sincerity. See, that's called sincerity. Yeah, I know what God's Word says, but you know, in this situation, it's just obvious what has to be done. Well, is it? By whose standard? Jeroboam had the promise of God, didn't he? Huh. So he ordained a feast, verse 32, in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that's in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made. You see a figure of speech here? In Bethel, in the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month that he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast to the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Yeah, another thing he changed was he became the chief priest, apparently, because he was doing these offerings, he was doing these sacrifices. There's another aspect of this. We'll come back to Kings in a moment, but if you turn to 2 Chronicles, please. I think most of you know that when you're studying events in God's Word, it's always profitable to look at parallel records. The obvious example is the Gospels, right? If you're looking at an event in one of the Gospels, it's always helpful to look at where it's recorded in the other Gospels, and many times you get more information, don't you? Yes, good. Okay, thank you. You do. You should try that sometime. You'll find that if you look at the other Gospels, you'll get more information. Something that sometimes people aren't aware of is the events recorded in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Many of those same events are also recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles from a different perspective. So often you can find an event that's recorded in Samuel or Kings, go to Chronicles and get further information and oftentimes even deeper information. I might add also the book of Isaiah contains some records that parallel those in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Here's an example of that, this same period of time being discussed in 2 Chronicles, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, verse 13. It says, the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel. Now, who was ruling over Israel now? Jeroboam. The priests and Levites that were in all Israel. You might recall the way God set it up initially in the nation of Israel was that the Levites, who the priesthood came from, didn't have any land of their own, right? Okay, good. Thank you. They didn't have any land of their own because their portion was to serve God. And now, so did all the Levites live inside the temple? Oh, how could they? There's just too many of them. What God had was cities throughout the nation, cities all around Israel where the Levites lived. And when their particular time came to serve in the temple, they'd go to Jerusalem, then they'd go back to their cities. But these cities were all over Israel, all over the 12 tribes. Okay, that's why it says here that these priests and Levites left where they were living and all came to Jerusalem. Because they didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't live in Judah. They lived in cities all around Israel. But something caused the priests and Levites to all pick up and move to Jerusalem. And it says the priests and Levites were in all Israel, resorted to him out of all their coasts, or simply means out of all the regions in which they lived. Who's the him they're resorting to? Who's the him they're running to? Rehoboam! If you look at the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about King Rehoboam. It says once these actions were taken by King Jeroboam in Jerusalem, all the priests and Levites went to Judah, ran to King Rehoboam. Isn't this interesting? The actions that Jeroboam took because he was afraid his people would go running to King Rehoboam. Not only were they contrary to God's word, but they resulted in his people running to King Rehoboam. Isn't that something? The priests and the Levites left the cities they were living in throughout Israel, and it says they resorted to, that doesn't mean it was a vacation, that just means he was their last resort. They ran to Rehoboam. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priest for the high places, and look at this, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made. Remember I told you sometimes Chronicles runs a little deeper? Yeah, in Kings they're called gods, or they're called calves. In Chronicles they're called devils. Let's see. Now does that mean, again, that Jeroboam was born and at an early age, he said, how can I bring devils into Israel? No. See? You see how this awful stuff happened with the best of intentions. I will read a little further. After them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem. Oh, now we're not just talking priests and Levites. The priests and Levites went to Jerusalem. The priests and Levites were the ones that God ordained to oversee his service and his worship. So once the priests and Levites went to Jerusalem, guess who followed? Everybody who had their hearts on, who had it on their hearts to love and serve God. So what's Israel just been emptied of? All the priests, all the Levites, and everybody who loves the true God. See, because of one decision made by Jeroboam. Isn't that something? So it says, all those who set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. The very decision that Jeroboam thought in his heart would strengthen the kingdom of Israel, in fact, strengthened the kingdom of Judah. But that's not the point. The point is he disobeyed God. You know, even if his decision initially appeared to strengthen Israel, it's still disobedience. Oh, do you understand? See, sometimes people quickly recognize their sin when it results in catastrophe. Sometimes sin results in some good stuff. And then we're ready to pat ourselves on the back. Well, God must have been in it after all. Oh, do you understand? The point is, he had the words of God. And he had the words of God. He had the thoughts of his heart. He chose the thoughts of his heart. Even if the thoughts of his heart were accurate, at the moment he chose to act upon the thoughts of his heart instead of the word of God, God's not in it anymore. God can't bless him anymore. Oh, do you see? And what happens to the nation of Israel from this point forward is catastrophic. It's not because God was mad at Jeroboam. It's because God could no longer bless Jeroboam. Like I told you earlier, God's nature is to bless man to whatever degree he can by way of his word, by way of being true to his word. If I throw out his word completely, consciously and completely, what means does God have left by which to bless me? So the things that follow in the life of Jeroboam and the nation of Israel, and they're terrible things, can't be attributed to God's anger. Goodness gracious, God promised Jeroboam he'd make his house just like the house of David. They can only be attributed to Jeroboam's choice, that when the pressure was on, you know, I can't ignore the thoughts of my heart, even though I've got clearly the promise of God. Let's go back to 1 Kings. I want to show you a few more things here this morning. Oh, yeah, 1 Kings 13 we'll go to. You know, from this point onward, just for your information, and if you study the Old Testament, you find the name of Jeroboam frequently. I was going to take you to some of these records. You can look them up yourself. Everybody here have a concordance? If you don't have one, do you know what it is? Okay. If you look up Jeroboam in a concordance sometime, you'll see his name comes up frequently from this point onward in the Old Testament. Jeroboam is referred to, just like David is referred to frequently in the Old Testament, right? Only in very different ways. Jeroboam is referred to frequently whenever there's a new evil king, and God measures his evil in comparison to the evil of Jeroboam. This king was evil, but not quite as evil as Jeroboam. This king was even more evil than Jeroboam. This king did everything Jeroboam did and a little more or a little less. Jeroboam becomes the standard by which evil is measured for the rest of the Old Testament. I was going to take you to some records, but you can look them up if you're interested, and you'll see that Jeroboam is the standard that God uses to measure evil. And again, I can't emphasize enough, this isn't what we normally think of as evil. You know, we're so conditioned by movies, by books, by what man has produced, by what the enemy has produced, that we think evil only comes in this snarling, ugly package. Oh, this man was self-sacrificing. He saw himself as one who was giving himself for his nation. See, he loved his nation. He loved his people. He wanted to care for them. He was against abuse, the kind of abuse that Solomon had laid on people, the kind of abuse that the mean king, Rehoboam, you know, Rehoboam was the mean king. Jeroboam was the nice king. But Jeroboam chose the thoughts of his heart above God's word, and from God's standards, that's all that matters about Jeroboam. And what results in Israel from that point on is tremendously catastrophic and evil. And it's totally because one man in a position to make a difference, chose the thoughts of his heart over God's word. His motives are incidental. That's the point here of Jeroboam. Do you understand? My motives were really good. I really wanted to help people. But you were knowledgeable of the word, and you cast it aside because of your idea. I've got this great idea. Jeroboam had a great idea. It made sense politically. You know, politically masterful, right? You're the king. These people are here. You've got them all together. You want to deliberately turn them loose 3 times a year to your enemy? What foolishness. except for the fact that God said, you don't need to worry about that. They're yours. And God didn't say, the feasts no longer apply. So he had God's word saying that all of Israel were to go to those feasts. He had God's word to him personally saying, don't worry about the people. You take care of being faithful to me and I'll take care of the people. That's all he needed. Whatever his motives may have been, it was disobedience. And the result was terrible evil. See, very important for us to understand, folks, because, the point today isn't to put the fear in your heart. The point is to recognize that in many ways, the culture around us has programmed us in such a way that we think evil is, outwardly, blatantly evident in someone's demeanor, in snarling and nastiness. Oh, some of the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated spiritually has been perpetrated by nice people. But somewhere in the hearts of those nice people, their big hearts weighed more than the Word of God did. And on that basis, choices were made that brought devastation to the people that they purportedly loved. You see? That's what happened in Jeroboam's case. Can we read one more record? Let's go to 1 Kings 14. If you're looking for something to read this week, if you've exhausted everything else in God's Word, 1 Kings 13 is a great study in accountability, a great study in personal accountability, and a great study in what God thinks of obedience. But for our purposes, let's go to 1 Kings 14, which is near the end of Jeroboam's life, or much later in Jeroboam's life. It says in 1 Kings 14, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, disguise yourself, that no one can recognize thee as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over the people. Remember all those years back when they were both young men, and Ahijah ran up to him in the field, just the two of them, and he ripped his clothes. He said, even all these years later, he knew that guy's a man of God. So did Jeroboam have any doubt that what Ahijah had spoken to him was the word of God? Oh, goodness gracious. Would he be sending his wife to plead for his son to a man that he thought was a counterfeit? So did he know that Ahijah's words all those years ago were thus saith the Lord? Absolutely. See, so he can't attribute his error to, well, he wasn't really sure if what Ahijah said was from God or not. He must know Ahijah's a man who spoke for God. He's sending his wife there. See? And he calls him a prophet, doesn't he? That told me I would be king over this people. Take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey and go to him, and he'll tell you what will become of the child. So Jeroboam's wife did all that, got all disguised, arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Guess what? Ahijah couldn't see. His eyes were set by reason of his age. Ahijah was blind. She was all disguised so he wouldn't recognize the wife of Jeroboam. All that disguise was in vain. He's blind. What's even more significant, though, is he's got the Spirit of God. So blind or not, he's going to know what God wants him to know, right? So in two very significant ways, the disguise was really pointless, wasn't it? On a senses level, it was pointless because he was blind. On a spiritual level, it was pointless because God's going to show you what God wants you to see, whether that person's in disguise or not. So look at what happens. Oh, I love this. She's coming in disguise, creeping in, just trying to walk like someone who's not a queen, talk like somebody who's not a queen. And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask a thing of her son. He's sick. This is what you say to her when she comes. And it'll be when she comes in, she's going to be pretending to be another woman. Oh, you see, because he was blind, he needed to know that. He needed to know she was in disguise, right? God said, it's Jeroboam's wife that's coming, and she's coming in disguise. He couldn't have known she was in disguise because he was blind. So God told him, not only told him who was coming, but told him, and by the way, she's coming in disguise. And isn't that wonderful? There's no information you need that God won't give you, and here's a great example of that. And it was so, when Ahijah, verse 6, heard the sound of her feet as she came to the door, he said, come on in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Isn't that great? And then he says, look at this. He says, I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Does that read as a little odd to you? Who was coming to him? And yet he says, I am sent to you. And see, whenever any man or woman is operating for God, speaking for God, operating their ministry, they're sent. See, she did all the traveling, she did all the disguise, he just sat there, said, open the door, but the reality was he was sent to her. And as you're going to see, he was sent to her to tell her a lot more than she was asking about. Okay. Go tell Jeroboam. She didn't even get a chance to ask, well, what about my son? He just goes right into it. I'm sent to you with some tidings. Here they are. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made you prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in my eyes. You've done evil above all that were before thee. For you've gone and made other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, isn't that, boy, you've cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisses against the wall. See, God talks that way. He says, him that pisses and him that shut up and left in Israel and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. Jared, remember shoveling manure? That's the way he says he's going to take away the house of Jeroboam till it's all gone. And that's exactly what he did. Oh, let's look at this. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Because God's so mean. No, God did everything in his power to bless Jeroboam. All he's doing now is telling Jeroboam, here's what you've chosen. Here's what you've chosen by relying on the thoughts of your heart more than on the word of God. See? Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when your feet enter the city, your child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is some good. There is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel. Oh, isn't that amazing? He's the child who's about to die, God says, is getting the better deal than the ones who are going to be left alive, who are eventually going to be eaten by dogs and birds and taken away like dung. The one who's dying quickly is getting the better deal. Isn't that something? Because there's some good thing found in him, it says. There's some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. That reads kind of funny in the King James. He's saying God's going to raise up someone who's going to cut off the Jeroboam someday. And then he kind of stops himself and says, what do I mean? That someday is now. You understand? That someday is not someday in the future. That someday is now that God's already raising that person up. The Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. He shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel a sin. See, it says that God's going to do all this stuff, but I want you to remember, this is the same God who told Jeroboam, what I want is to make your house like the house of David. What I want is for Israel to be blessed under your reign. What I want is for you to obey me and let me bless you. That's what I want. What's being prophesied here at the end of Jeroboam's life is only because Jeroboam has chosen what he wants. See, you can't blame it on this angry, evil, vindictive God. God did everything he could to bless Jeroboam. as he had blessed David. But Jeroboam chose the thoughts of his heart. And once again, please remember, when individuals choose the thoughts of their heart over God's word, it's generally not the kind of thoughts that, like, do I go to fellowship or do I go kill somebody? You see, we like to think of evil that way because then we get to look at ourselves and say, well, I'm safe. That would be an easy choice for me. Oh, but it's never that obvious. See, it's never that obvious. Jeroboam was a great guy. He just wanted to help people. But no matter how much you want to help people, how dare we think that we love people more than God does? If my plan to help people contradicts God's word, you know what? My plan's not going to help people, no matter how good I think it is. If my plan to advance myself contradicts God's word, but I just want to advance myself so I can be in a position to help people, well, so what? If it contradicts God's word, God ain't in it. And it's just going to come to grief and come to tragedy for you or for others. And most importantly, it's disobedience. God loves people more than we love them. God's more able than I'm able. God can see a lot farther than I can see. All of these things we read about in Scripture simply come down to a matter of trust. See, when push really comes to shove, do I trust the thoughts of my own heart? Or do I trust these words I read on a page? That's a tough choice at times, you know. Because I know my own heart. I mean, I've got all the logics right there. I can see how it's going to work out. And then these are just words on a page. Or are they, you see? For Jeroboam, when push came to shove, the thoughts of his own heart, what he saw was going to have to happen if he didn't act now, was more real than what God had told him that day. And the result was, a man humbled into the dust, a bloodline ended, and eventually an entire nation scattered to the winds to where we don't know where Israel is today. They were scattered all over the world and they were never brought back. Because of one man's decision on one day, for what the world would call the best of motives, you see. But he chose to disobey God's word because he thought, you know, in this case, I think I know a little more than God does. I'm sure Jeroboam never would have put it that way. But in essence, he looked at the situation, well, you know, this is one I just got to figure out on my own. And these are the results, not because God was angry, not because God's vindictive, because Jeroboam left no avenue by which God could work anymore when Jeroboam separated himself apart from God's word, you see. Let's go to the Gospel of John. We're going to close out here in John 1, maybe one other little verse. John 1, please. People often blame God for, you know, being evil and vindictive, but they forget. Jeroboam was the one who chose to cast God behind his back, right? Sometimes people blame God for the state that man is in today, neglecting to remember that man's in this state because Adam chose something, right? Adam didn't choose what God had. God had something chosen for Adam. Adam chose an alternative. How can you blame God for the state that resulted from Adam's choices? And how can you blame God for the state of Israel that resulted from Jeroboam's choices? How can you blame God for your state that resulted from your choices if your choices were contrary to his word? See? There's going to be a day, the word of God declares, when there's going to be a judgment. You know, not for born-again ones, but for everyone else. And I'm sure there are going to be some great reasons given that day. You know, some wonderful, masterful excuses. Why, don't you understand? It'd be funny if it weren't so tragic, but I'm sure there are going to be some brilliant excuses given on that day of judgment. However, you know, John 1 maybe puts it better than I could, where it says in verse 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, it's that simple. The Lord Jesus Christ was given. It says his own received him not. He was given first and foremost to Israel, and they reject him. But to anybody who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, what they receive in return is the power to become the sons of God for those who believe on his name. Isn't that something? Much greater than was promised to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was just promised a kingdom, a house that would go on like David's. What's promised to men and women today is the power to become a son or a daughter of God. Just one hitch. You can't do it your way. It's not based on your performance. There's one avenue made available. That's why it's called the narrow way, not because it's so strict, but because it's so limited. There's one avenue made available to become a son or daughter of God. Believe on the one God sent. But I've got another way. I've got another thought in my heart. Well, you're free to those other ways and thoughts in your heart, but they're not going to result in becoming a son or daughter of God. Whatever my excuses may be, God's word is clear. For those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Jeroboam rejected God's admonition, that man is on his own, and any man on his own is not capable of tackling eternity, you see. And I might add, folks, just in closing, the same is true for you and me who are born again. We still have that choice on a daily basis, many times on a moment-by-moment basis. God's word or the thoughts of my heart, you know. Thoughts of my heart, including my logic, my emotion, my feelings, my friends, what everybody else is doing. Why, it's a no-brainer. We've talked about that, right? It's a no-brainer. Everybody does this. Don't need to consult. I know the Word of God says that, but after all, in our culture, everybody. Well, lots of good reasons for disobedience, but disobedience still at its core is disobedience. And again, if I want God's blessing in my life, if I want God's promise in my life, if I want God's abundance in my life, I'd be wise to obey his word above the thoughts of my heart. You know, Romans 15:13, I believe it is, tells us there is joy and peace in believing. You know, if a born-again one is lacking joy or lacking peace, perhaps it's because too much of their life, too many of their decisions are based upon the thoughts of their heart. God promises there's joy and peace in believing. It may not be popular. It may not be accepted, it may even be persecuted, but there's joy and peace in it. When we reach that point in life of finally saying, hey, the thoughts of my heart have gotten me nowhere, God's word doesn't, maybe it doesn't always feel right to me, maybe it's not always logical to me, it's certainly rarely going to be what the majority are doing, but when I finally decide, doggone it, he says he cares for me, I'm going to believe that and cast my care on him. He says his way is right. I'm going to believe that and follow his way. I'll tell you something. There's joy and peace in it. There's joy and peace in it. You know, I doubt if Jeroboam had many nights of joy and peace despite the rightness of his decision in his own eyes. See, there's joy and peace in believing. And there's also great fruit, great abundance. So the lesson is very clear, I think, folks, isn't it? You know, nothing we haven't confronted day after day, those of us who love God and know his word. And yet the big point I want you to see from Jeroboam was he was a nice guy. You know, he wasn't out for riches. He wasn't out for fame. He wasn't out for glory. He wasn't out to mess people over. He was out for the best of intentions. He was selfless. He just wanted to help other people. He was a much more noble man than I am, maybe. Much more dedicated than I am. But he chose his own heart. When push came to shove, he chose his own heart over what the clearly explained and clearly defined and clearly laid out word of God. So for what followed, God cannot be blamed. Only Jeroboam can, because he had a choice, didn't he? And you and I have the same kind of choice, particularly those of us who are knowledgeable of his word. You know, it's a simple choice between my heart and God's word. If I choose God's word, what follows is guaranteed by God. If I choose anything but God's word, what follows is up for grabs. And since there is a devil and there is a world and there is evil, what follows those kind of choices is generally going to be anything but joy and peace, isn't it? So I thought it would bless you today to not only see a little bit more in the Old Testament, but see that, boy, these kind of choices aren't new. They've been what's confronted man since the very beginning, right? When God said, just one thing I don't want you to do. And the same is true for you and me today. The life and the walk of a believer is a very simple one. The challenging part is sometimes what my eyes tell me, what my ears tell me, what my friends tell me, what my heart tells me contradicts what my Heavenly Father told me. Then, like Jeroboam, I've got a choice to make. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, that you've made known your word to us, God, and you've made it so clear so we need not err therein. God, how thankful we are that you aren't the way that others would portray you, as one who's just sitting up there waiting for us to make a wrong step and leaving us to guess as to what the right step is, God. You've made your will so plain and so clear, and you've made your love so plain and so clear that we need not err therein. Father, I pray that we can continue to be strong in our trust of you, because you are a God who is all good and you would never hurt us or diminish us in any way, Father. May we trust you more in the days to come than we've ever trusted you before, God. And we ask that you help us to do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a good one.
Number 39.
What's it called?
I Shall Not Be Moved.
Okay.
Now, this isn't talking about when Christ returns and we're gathered right at that moment. We don't have much choice, do we, on that? This is talking about what he just talked about, where it's a choice that we make, that we choose to trust God, and then we'll be like the tree planted by the water. Okay? Number 39, I shall not be moved. Why don't you stand and we'll sing it like we mean it. I think we need a few more trees. How many of you want to be a tree? Well, how about if we just do the women could do the tree? All the women, okay? And what do the guys get to do? The nose, okay? And you can all do the bump, 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 okay? Okay, what's that next verse start with? Trusting in the Savior. Ready?
Trusting in the Savior, I shall not be moved. Trusting in the Savior, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree.
Trusting our Father.